Now, Father, we ask you to bless us as we come together tonight and with the truth, give us the truth of the spirits beyond our own capacity to have it at all. Pray that your purpose will be accomplished in this fellowship tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We mentioned to you last week, we're really dealing with two covenants. They call them testaments. We're familiar with the word New Testament, but what it is a new covenant. The whole thing is tied together cohesively with a couple of words. First word is a Hebrew word, Yishma. Now that starts the whole process of the Bible. It says God breathed into him, the lump of clay, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, word for breath there is Nishma. And it depicts something more than just human breath or wind, which is a word ruach. Nishma is especially applied to the breath of God. In the beginning, of course, we were all, or the mankind as a class, was imbued with the Spirit of God, which made him actually an eternal being, and all that God intended him to be. Well, with reservation, I think the ultimate end of man has gone beyond, even apart from redemption, has gone beyond the original action of God in breathing life into the human element. But the phrase is Nishmat Chaya, the breath of life. That's what God gave to man. Now it says man became a living soul. But you have to understand that the word nefesh in the Old Testament, which is soul, means the whole of the inner essence of man rather than what we would see today as a psyche, a soul, and the spirit versus the spirit. So the word soul in the Old Testament just meant life, but life at a higher level than animal life. So man became a living soul. Now, of course, you're very familiar with, and we won't get involved with it, the disaster of the Garden of Eden. From that point on, God began an executed process of redemption. See, that's what the whole Bible's all about, the process of redemption to recover man to his original state with the Spirit of God in him. Actually, there's another word I could introduce here, having to do with the offerings. The Hebrew word Vayikra, and he's talking to Moses, Vayikra, Moshe, God called, or God spoke. God entered into a connection, a relationship with man. It's a crucial, crucial idea. He's not a deity afar off like the Greek deities or the pagan deities. He's not an Olympian aloofness, but his spirit is in us, or was in us. Then he pursued the recovery of that spirit, and that's, of course, what the New Testament is all about. But the word that you would put parallel to Nishma is in the New Testament, the word Emmanuel, God with us. You see, he executed the process of redemption successfully to recover the unity between God and man. The Hebrew word, Emmanuel is also a Hebrew word. Im means with, and Anu means us. El means God. Im Anu El. God with us. So the whole thing was all about. You have the breath of life brought into us, a spirit life. We're tied with God. We lose it. It's recovered again in Christ. That's pretty simple. You might ask what all of the other was all about. I have to say that it took whatever time factor, which is obscure as to the between Adam and Eve, for example, and the coming of Christ, I don't know, thousands of years. It took that length of time for the process of redemption to be executed. Why? Not because God couldn't have done it, but man had to be brought through the process. You see, the big thing with ourselves as creatures of God is that we have a free will. That's the whole thing. God could have made his puppets, and that wouldn't have been to his glory. So the angels are more or less like puppets, marionettes, and they have to do the will of God. But when God made us with a free will, he also put the situation at risk. We then had the right to choose him or not to choose him, you see, which is true, of course, today. Man has the right not to choose God. Well, therefore, the operation of salvation is a lot more complex. What it takes to bring humans into a viable connection with God, given their free will and the possibility of not coming into a relationship to God. So anyway, he instituted the sacrifices, which was the median situation between this point of the fall and the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. And that's where this word Vayikra comes in. That introduces the offerings, and they were a substitute. The offerings were kind of like a scaffolding, you see, alongside us, so that we had to have a substitute operation there or effort until Christ himself would come. Now, a person might ask, why didn't Christ just come right away and do the job? Well, humans are not all that easily taught. It took all this time to get it through their thick heads what it was all about. So you had the animal sacrifices. I had to go through a lot of things in Leviticus to cover these sacrifices. That's what Leviticus is all about. The sacrifices and offerings that were the figuring of Christ. They were all types of Christ. Whole process of human history, the redemptive history of man, is replete with symbols and types that prefigure Christ. The tabernacle is one of these things. Each of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle were types of Christ. But you had many more types, and of course in the sacrifices you have many types there of Christ. The fundamental one being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Leviticus you have atonement, the Day of Atonement. And at that time they took two animals. One of them was slain, but the other one, the priest laid hands on the head of the animal, the goat, transferred in a figure the sins of mankind to that animal, and then drove it off into the wilderness, symbolizing the fact that our sins are carried away, far away from us. The other one was slain, symbolizing, of course, the blood atonement itself. So Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In the New Testament, you have Emmanuel, meaning that God is brought back together with us. But then in Revelation 21, you have the completion of that whole concept in the dwelling of God. This is what Revelation 21 says, the dwelling of God is with men, and they shall dwell with him, and he shall be their God, and they shall be his people. That's the end of the matter. You start Nishma with the breath of God in you. You lose that. It is recovered in the whole process of redemptive history. And finally in Christ, and then ultimately the dwelling of God is with men, and we're back together again in the final curtain in Revelation 21. So the essence of our relationship to Christ, in spite of the great number of pages that talk about this process of redemption, the ultimate end of it is a simple thing. To be with God. To be with God on the earth, even, through the presence of Christ within us. It's that coming together with God that is the essence of things, and not all the religious ideologies and idiocies that surround that in the church at large. We have all the rules of membership and the rules of this and rules of that, when the bottom line is that we just have the Spirit of Christ in us. And that, of course, is presented to us through the death of Christ, through his atonement and then his resurrection, which provides us with his life. But in looking through the Old Testament, see, if you get that big, great overview, that the bottom line is God with us, Emmanuel. That's it. That's why when I deal with people, that's the thing I want to get to them. They can just be with Christ and not get tied up with all kinds of theological ideologies and so forth. Like the boy in Reno I talked to last month. He had been on drugs and he had been off for 3 weeks, and which is not a great record. And so he came to talk with me, and the thing I stressed with him was, just stay with Christ. Don't let anyone push you away from Christ just because you've got problems. Even if you went back to the drugs, which I don't recommend, but if you did, don't give Christ up. How else is it going to get help? The fellow that I gave Baron to, who had been an alcoholic, got involved with Alcoholics Anonymous, which brought him out of it. But when he was spiraling down to the bottom, he had zero. He was just flat out, forged a check to get a bottle of vodka, right down at the bottom, and then he just said, "Help, Lord." Shortly, there came a knock on the door, and he opened it just a crack. The fellow said, "Wouldn't know if Freddie lived there." He said, "I don't know, Freddie's down the hall." And he just kept the door open just a crack. The fellow said to him, "Have you got a problem?" And he said to me, he told me this last Monday, he said, "For the first time in my life, I said, yes, I have a problem." He was now lying flat out on the bottom. All he said to God was help. And that started a chain of events that got him involved with AA, which is, not a bad operation. They, up to a certain point, they do a good work, get a guy out of the booze. But it's not enough, ultimately. He said to me that, he said, "If you had given me that book one day earlier than you did, I wouldn't have been ready for it." But then after I gave it to him, he said, "You turned my life upside down. Everything is just, I've got to rethink everything in it." The point I'm making here, you see, is that the issue was his own total zero. And, he was asking me, why doesn't the Lord help everybody that has an alcohol problem? Well, of course, many don't even ask him. The other side of the coin is, many of them haven't come to the end of themselves yet. Only God knows when that point is. But as long as they've got a scrap of self-respect there, and, you know, your usual thing with people in any kind of a drug problem or an alcohol problem, well, I can stop anytime I want to. They kid themselves into thinking that. They're going to be all right. They can make it. And they have a right to make their own choice about that. You know, they'll get off. But it takes a person quite a long time to get down on the bottom where they finally realize they're totally helpless. And that's a major thesis of the AA program, is that you're totally dependent on a power greater than yourself. Well, now he's getting it focused in Christ through this book, as the AA people focus it on a power outside yourself. They don't specify any particular religious idea, except that it's got to be a power beyond you. It would be God to them, but not focused in Christ. So he's needed both things. You see, the response to God's offer of salvation should be, yes, thank you. Not, therefore I will do this and this and this and this. God has offered salvation. You don't have to get your life put together before you can have it. Remember this. You start with the Spirit of God. You lose the Spirit. You get it recovered in Christ, and you're back in the spirit thing again. That's pretty simple. People make it too complex. And at that point, where you take the Spirit of Christ into you, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. People don't believe that. That passage in Hebrews 11 really is saying, I'm not going to leave you behind in your mess, unattended, in a way that I'm not going to run out from you, just because you got a life of problems. I won't leave you there. He's with us. Jesus says to Nicodemus, of course, you all well know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus couldn't figure it out. And he said, do I have to go into my mother's womb a second time and be born? Of course, Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand that? He's almost saying, you just don't get it, do you? And I think that of a lot of ministers out there, they just don't get it. The simplicity of this thing. But they've got to tack on all of their religious orders and ordinances and programs and everything else. But you see, it's the energy of Christ that does the work in us and not ourselves. It is God who energizes you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the God of peace make you perfect. And of course, you know, the translation there, katartizo, mend you, restore you. The God of peace restore you in every good thing. Of course, the Catholics had to throw work in there, in every good work. It doesn't say that. It says every good thing. To do his will, working in you or energizing you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And his good pleasure doesn't mean to make Jesus happy. It means, eudokia means the process of God's purpose. To fulfill his purpose would be a good way to put that. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. The God of peace energizes you. Then, of course, you've got this whole list of them, like Philippians 1:6, being confident this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then you have numbers of others. Jude 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is able to keep you from falling. Psalmist says, Psalm 37, 23 and 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now you just have this myriad of verses that show that it is Christ energizing us. If you look at, say, Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved. And we have the word faith, which immediately opens up a can of worms. Because the moment you see that word, right away, you have to start figuring out how you're going to accomplish that. And if things don't happen the way you think they should right away, it's because you're not doing a job right. You're not being faithful, doing the faith thing. But if you would replace that word with energy, by grace are you saved through divine energy, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, it fits perfectly. It's not a gift of God if you have to work for it. And that's what Ephesians 2:8 says to almost everybody out there. That's fine as long as you work. The work of having faith. I've been the route to evangelistic meetings. I've been in an evangelistic meeting where the altar call was longer than the message. That's right, 45-minute altar call. And they sang and sang and sang, and tearjerkers, you know, you've been there. The Boo-Hoo Express. So it's all such a big thing. It's as though you can't be saved unless, first place, unless you're willing to humble yourselves and come down to the altar, right? Of course, usually they have you standing up and singing a song. You know, they sing and sing, and don't hang back, don't hang back. And stepping out and getting on everybody's toes and getting out of the pew and coming down to the altar. You know, it's just quite a thing. One, they could do it right at their seat. Do what? Just say, yes, Lord. But they don't tell them that. I've never yet heard an evangelist that would say that. Now, how are you going to ever make a record of your earnings, of your work, if people don't step out and come down somewhere? If they just do it at their seat. But you see, you've got to have them come down. You hear the television shows. They're coming, they're coming. The problem is that so much of the presentation of salvation is based upon a rather intricate system of things that you have to do and be and keep doing to be saved. And of course, when you put it all on that basis, it's pretty easy in their mind to lose your salvation. See, if it's a human thing, you can lose it. If faith is the key in terms of human trust, then if you don't have faith, you're out in their view. If God is the key, if His energy is what's doing it, why would you lose it? If good works won't save you, the lack of good works shouldn't lose your salvation, right? There's nothing wrong with good works. I mean, I'm not saying we don't have things that we can do as believers, but the bottom line, the fundamental thing that we need to get hold of is that it is God's work and not ours. You don't need a credo, you need Christ. Now, what He leads you to do is between you and Him, and there are many things that we study together that are important and helpful and so forth, but once the Spirit of Christ is in you and you've been made partakers of the divine nature, you're in. You're there. Well, what about behavior? Well, behavior is an important thing, and you may get your knuckles wrapped, but the Lord is still with you, just like with good parents with their children. They don't throw, a good parent doesn't throw the child out of the house just because he's got problems, see? God doesn't throw you out just because you got problems. And I think, wasn't it last week that we tied into this story about the woman of Samaria? Here's this woman with all kinds of problems. And Jesus didn't let that be a hindrance to anything. And when she posed this question about worship, he didn't say to her, well, we worship in the Spirit, but of course you can't do that until you get your life straightened out. He didn't say that. He took her question. I don't know any preacher that would do it that way. If he said to her, you've had five husbands and so forth. If he said that to her, then she came back with, well, here's a theological question for you. The average minister would say, well, let's not get off the track here. We're dealing with your life. Don't worry about where to worship there. No, so he just says worship in the Spirit and left it at that. To my knowledge, he never said anything further, did anything further about her questionable lifestyle. All right, that's not that he condoned her lifestyle. But as we've seen all through Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, he dealt with many people that the Pharisees questioned. You know, if he really knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. Wrong. But the more reason he had something to do with her, because she needed him, you see. When we reduce this thing to simplicity, we realize that the question is get the power in there, see? The hookup. What you need. Throw the switch. Let's just take Christ. When you talk to people about Christ, don't put anything in between them, you know, to say, well, you can come to Christ provided you do this and this and this and this. Because that confuses the issue. Well, it's taken a whole Bible to make this clear, and still it's obscured to a lot of people. He's had to go through the history of humanity to develop this whole thing in our thinking. And that may be one indication of the inspiration of the Bible. Normal authors wouldn't write a book like that. If Christ was a hero, they wouldn't wait for half the book to bring him into the picture. The Bible has nothing to promote. It isn't a crusade. It's an information of our privileges and rights in Christ. It really isn't so much how do you function so that Christ will keep you with him. That's not the point, but that's what is commonly taught. You gotta do all these things so you won't fall off the scaffolding. It's just a great comfort to me to be able to, a great joy to be able to talk to people and clear away a lot of the brush. I think it's fairly clear what we're trying to get at here. But it just seems like a lot of ministers just don't get it. They don't get that picture. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to take these words, as simple as they are, and use them with your presence and power and glory to fulfill your purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.